Matthew chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Definitely grab one. If there isn't one within reach, just throw up a hand and an usher will come around and give you one. Matthew is in the New Testament, towards the end of your Bible, if you're not familiar. After the book of Malachi, before Mark, Matthew chapter 15. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book, letting God decide what verse comes next. Matthew chapter 15. Well, we've officially made it over halfway through the book, halfway through our study in the book of Matthew, and many, many more exciting things to come. Matthew 15. Hypocrisy. What do you think of when you hear that word? Hypocrisy. Those who think that they do not struggle with it probably do. And many people who think they do struggle with it probably not so much or a little less. Hypocrisy. It is a deep, deep sin. But it's a sin that comes from a deep emptiness. As we were exhorted in our time of worship through song, Christ, Christ, or the deep, deep love of Christ, better is one day in your courts, the substance of Christ. Hypocrisy comes from a great shallowness, a hollow worship, a hollow soul. As much as it is a great moral wickedness, it is also a great spiritual tragedy. And it's something that Christ came to address very pointedly. And I think that the word hypocrisy, it gets thrown around very casually in our day. Sometimes rightly so, sometimes in appropriate context, but it's also misused significantly. And I don't know about you, but as I study the Gospels, and as I study how Christ speaks about hypocrisy, I'm often surprised that it's a little different. It's a little bit different than how it gets thrown around and misused in our culture, not the least of which is Christian culture. And so tonight we will look at a passage, one of many, where Christ speaks very pointedly to hypocrisy. We won't see everything there is to say about hypocrisy, but we will see some critical things, as perhaps the Spirit of God would do a little bit of soul surgery on us. Follow along then as I read Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. God's Word says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat with bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God," he is not to honor his father or mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" A little bit of framework, some context here. If you haven't been with us in our study in the inerrant Word of God, in this wonderful historical biographical account of the life of Christ, Matthew, of course, wrote this gospel. Matthew himself was from a very irreligious band of individuals in first century Jewish society, namely the tax collectors. They were thugs. They hung out with hitmen, con men, money launderers, and so on. And they were the most despised in Jewish society because, though being ethnic Hebrews, Israelites, they were in cahoots with the Roman Empire, the Roman culture, and basically gouging money from their fellow Israelites. Jesus, knowing that, Jesus, having come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, loving sinners, Jesus does. He saves Matthew and calls him to follow him. Matthew eventually becomes an apostle, and about a couple of decades after Christ is risen back into heaven, where he is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding, Matthew writes this inerrant biographical account on the life of Christ. And Matthew likes to record for us, as it were, and tell us about these situations in which Jesus addresses hypocrites, perhaps because he came under fire from them so often. He was disdained, as it were, in his time. But here we are deep in the inerrant biographical account of the life of Christ, and it is just, since about chapter 11 or so, it is just one conflict after the other that Jesus is in. Why does Matthew want us to see that? Why did the Spirit of God record that for us? For many reasons. One, so that we would have a clarity on some of these things that are cloudy or mislabeled or misunderstood, tolerated sins, acceptable sins in culture then and perhaps now. And also to bring out, though, the glory of Christ and the substance of Christ and the life of Christ, that lest perhaps we might need a little bit of soul surgery in some of these areas through the Word of God, the Spirit of God would address us. And I trust and hope that he will do so this evening, as God does regularly with me, not the least of which has been through this text. So Christ is interacting with the Pharisees, and the matter at hand is hypocrisy. Now, a little bit of preface here. As mentioned before, there are several concepts surrounding Christianity in our day that experience much unnecessary confusion. One is, for example, just to throw out a couple, what the definition of a cult is. Another, for example, is what does it mean to be filled with and walk by the Holy Spirit? Hot issues. And another is hypocrisy, which is the issue in this passage. So in preparation, a couple words on what hypocrisy is not. What hypocrisy is not. Just three brief things that it is not. Number one, it is not only a lack of sincerity. Hypocrisy is not only a lack of sincerity, because hypocrites can be very sincere. Sometimes we think of hypocrisy as this flagrant insincerity, but the Pharisees, as we'll see here, and if you're not familiar with who that is, we'll get there in a second, but they were very sincere, and that they had a real desire to perform this pile of man-made religious actions. And to do so for self-actualization, self-worship, and self-praise. They're very sincere about that. But they didn't sincerely worship God. Number two, what hypocrisy is not. It's not failing to do what you profess to believe. Hypocrisy is not failing to do what you profess to believe in itself. Now, that will be a part of what hypocrisy does, but on its own, simply failing to practice what you profess is not necessarily hypocrisy. There are certainly times where God's people do fail to live biblical commands like love God, like love your neighbor as yourself, like consider others as more important than yourself, Philippians chapter 2. Do all things with humility. You're not automatically a hypocrite if you believe that but fail that. It's what's going on in your heart. That's where hypocrisy comes down, what it comes down to. What's going on in your heart that determines if you are or not. When you fail, when we fail God or disobey God, do we have a brokenness over sinning against God? Because we know God is great and loving and glorious. It's not hypocrisy. Do you ask forgiveness from God and people because, again, of that sorrow? Do you make efforts to change motivated by a desire to love Christ? Because how deep, deep is the love of Jesus? And so we want to change because of that. You're not a hypocrite in those instances. Number three, hypocrisy is not, number three, it is not failing to feel like obeying God. It is not failing to feel like obeying God, whatever feel means. I still don't quite know what feel means. I mean, that can happen. It doesn't mean you're a raging hypocrite. Now, the love of Christ is to motivate us, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says. Now, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that all that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Christ is and should control our affections to motivate us. Behind our obedience is to be love for him and his love for us. But if you sense that you're not obeying the Lord with loving enthusiasm at a particular moment, that does not automatically mean you're some hypocrite. Again, do we have that desire to obey Christ out of his love, out of love for him? Do we ask him to grow us in a life where our obedience is motivated by his glory and his love and his death on the cross for us? That's not hypocrisy. It's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is quite another thing, part of which we'll see in the text. So with that, by way of a little bit of preface, big idea, and this is in your bulletin as well, just sort of a 30,000-foot view of what we're going to see in the text, is that hypocrisy esteems itself as righteous and honorable, esteem being a heart movement. But at the heart, it is full of pride and self-worship. It's all about the heart, the inner man. And so from the text, we will see seven characteristics of hypocrisy. Seven characteristics of hypocrisy we'll see in the text. What an exciting topic to study, huh? Once again, if you're like me, perhaps you need a little spiritual surgery now and then. Seven characteristics of hypocrisy. Number one, hypocrisy tampers with God's word for preference sake. Hypocrisy tampers with God's word for preference sake. And really, most of these points, they're in the entire passage. Hypocrisy tampers with God's word for preference sake, for its own preferences, for its own desires. Because the hypocrite loves to be king and is all about itself. Four times in this passage, you probably noticed it when we read it. Four times it is mentioned, this idea of tampering with the word of God. And not just tampering with the word of God, but for these very self-centered, self-exalting reasons. They add things to it. Look at verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Tradition. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Altering the word of God for preference or for some tradition. Verse 6, end of verse 6. Jesus says, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Verse 9, end of verse 9, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Doctrines here has the idea of truths based on correct interpretation of God's word over against these precepts of men. If you ask the Pharisees in those days, do you add things to the word of God? They would say, well, of course not. Doing so would have been repulsive to them. What's going on then? And why does Jesus indict them? Because this is one of the big indictments on them. They're altering the word of God for the sake of their tradition. But really, hypocrisy, again, just by way of introduction, has a low view of the word of God. Though it might study the Bible a lot and know the Bible and hear the Bible. Look at verse 1. Some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Lots of historical background here we need to cover for a bit to understand what's going on here in case we do not. The Pharisees, again, they were a movement in Judaism, first century Judaism at the time, and they were known for careful observance of Old Testament law. They were known for that, but they didn't quite do so. The word Pharisee probably came from an Aramaic word, which has the idea of separate or separated ones. And that wasn't such a bad thing in and of itself. God calls his people to live holy, but they did it for their own self-exalting reasons. They were a strict sect who devoted themselves to walk outwardly in every possible command and tradition for their own glory. In the passage, you notice this again repeated phrase for the tradition of the elders, the tradition, your tradition. These traditions that Jesus is speaking of, and he's not commending them, he's condemning them. They came from what was called this idea of building a fence around the law. What they would do is they built this fence around the law to help common people to not inadvertently break the law. And to do so, they accumulated a massive amount of additions to God's word. They did not originally intend for them to be additions. Several generations before, however, they began to hope more in these additions rather than properly interpreted scripture, and these additions grew into an oral tradition. And Jewish thought in the Talmud, a text of Judaism, teaches that these traditions were known as the oral Torah, Torah meaning the law, first five books of the Bible. But this oral Torah was passed down until it began to be written down around the destruction of the Jerusalem temple by Rome in 70 AD. Then, all of the traditions, what happened was they're completed and compiled into the Mishnah around AD 200. And some, such as the Pharisees in Matthew 15, actually held the Mishnah to be superior to the Bible. Now, it wasn't fully complete at this time, but there were many, many traditions, and it was accumulating. They held it higher than the Word of God. In fact, in the Jerusalem Talmud, it says, quote, "The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law," meaning the words, the first five books of the Bible. Now, it's very clear what Jesus, the God-man and the Messiah, the Word of God came from him, what he thought about these traditions, which would become the Mishnah. And they were exactly that. They were traditions. They were traditions. But they were customs created by man and elevated by man to a place above God's word. God has never been excited about people tampering with his word. That hasn't been something that God has looked highly upon. A couple of verses just to remind us of that here, why Jesus is exercised. Deuteronomy 4:2 in the Torah, that's in the Torah, God says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Again, in Deuteronomy, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." And then in Proverbs chapter 30, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge to him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." So adding to God's word is no small matter. At the end of Revelation, even in Revelation 22, the Apostle John, when he finishes the book, he says, look, if you add anything to this or take it away, if you tamper with this, God's going to add to you the plagues written and the curses written in this book. Adding to God's word is a big deal to God because God is God and man is not God. People get misled when we add to the word of God, when we tamper with it. God's word is objective, inerrant authority, and when man adds to it, becomes diluted, tainted, subjectivity. What's from man, what's from God, we don't know. Major issues. By the way, this happens in our day often, though it was not accepted and acceptable in earlier days of church history when discernment was higher today, a form of adding to God's word was never acceptable, but today a form of adding to God's word happens all the time. We hear people say, well, God spoke to me. God spoke to me, or God told me. God told me. This is adding to God's word, because if God is speaking again, then we need to add a 67th, 68th, 69th, 70th book to the Bible. Okay, God has spoken, and it is all right here. God has spoken. So, the traditions here that Jesus is exercised about. The words of men. I suppose, by the way, in some of those movements today, the Pharisees, they and the Pharisees have a little bit more in common than they might like to think. Now, this question. Why do your disciples break, verse 2, the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Let's get into a little bit more of the specifics here. What's going on here with this thing? Why are they answering? Why are they asking about washing hands? Were the Pharisees hypochondriacs? I mean, are they biochemists? Do they work for the CDC or wherever it's called, and they're health officials promoting hygiene? Not at all. This had nothing to do with physical health. For them, it was a form of personal righteousness or greatness, or becoming a good person. In other words, you are a better person, more favorable before God if you perform these rituals, which is why it was so wicked. What are this hand washing involved in Judaism, this tradition? Generally speaking, what they would do is they'd have water jars that were kept for use before a meal. The amount to be used in a particular hand washing ceremony was called a quarter of a log, which was enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. And the water was poured on both hands with fingers pointing up. The water ran down to the wrist. Then the process was repeated again with the fingers pointing down. Each hand was then rubbed with the fist to the other. And a devout Jew in Judaism would do this both before the meal and between courses to ensure a moral and spiritual cleanliness and purity. Okay, not because they had, some hummus or falafel under their fingernails. That wasn't the reason. It was to assure themselves that they were morally righteous. Could think of themselves as a good person. Sometimes a certain chant would be recited after the washing. There were many other washing rituals. If you ate a certain kind of salt, you had to do this ritual. If you returned from the cemetery, even if you didn't touch a dead body, before prayer, when getting up in the morning, and on and on and on. There was all kinds of washings like this for moral righteousness. Man-made religion is what this is. Man-made religion, by the way, always affixes. It involves affixing righteousness to external actions and man-made deeds, rituals, bizarre things, chants, rosaries, Hail Marys, all kinds of external fiery hoops one must jump through. This is what Jesus is coming to correct because he loves people. He loves people. He cares that people know the truth, walk in the truth, and know God in truth, and not these crushing rituals. It's like, oh no, I didn't do the one thing right with my wrist this way and say this thing and do that and go here and hold it this way. I might be condemned. I don't know. Superstitions. Jesus loves souls because he's God. And so he comes to correct this. Righteousness, as we read in Philippians 3, is in him alone. In him alone, through faith, not works. But adding things to the word of God for the sake of preferences. There's always a reason people tamper with the word of God. No one sets out and say, I'm going to tamper with the Bible. We do it because we're empty. We don't know God. We're seeking God in a wrong way. We're motivated by pride. It's a low view of God's word and a high view of preferences. What might be some ways that we have tampered, that we tamper with the word of God? Doubtful any of us are going through these unfortunate hand-washing ceremonies, but certainly there could be other ways. What might be ways we tamper with the word of God for the sake of some selfish motivation? Maybe just ignoring something. Well, I don't like that. Let's keep moving on. Maybe misusing it. Misusing it. Maybe refusing to do an honest, in-depth study on an area where it's like, where someone who loves me is saying, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. Let's study it. I refuse to do that. That could be a form of tampering with the Word of God for the sake of my preference. So the Pharisees, they're up from Jerusalem, and they have word of this Jesus. He's getting quite a crowd because he's raising dead people and healing quadriplegia, stopping storms, feeding thousands, and preaching against these traditions. And they don't like that because they were the important ones. They were the ones with the hats, the robes, the applause, the accolades, the praise. And they didn't want someone ruffling their feathers and disrupting their dog and pony show. So they come for a visit. And the first thing they say, why do your disciples, why don't they observe this tradition? They come all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee for this. Tampering with the word of God for preference sake. How is Messiah and God going to respond to this? Number two, hypocrisy number two insists that others embrace its extra-biblical preferences. Hypocrisy insists that others embrace its extra-biblical preferences. In other words, hypocrisy insists that others embrace a form of spirituality or righteousness or some deed that God doesn't insist that they embrace extra-biblical in that sense, outside of Scripture. Again, the Pharisees have come. The first thing they ask, they're not even asking a question about God's word. But I mean, they even say it, tradition, verse 2, tradition of the elders. It's their own preference. And they're insisting that Jesus and his disciples embrace this. Some things do need to be embraced by us, things that God says, things that are clearly from the Word of God because they're from the authority of God, the God of the universe. But they've done something quite different here. It's from men. And so they put themselves in the place of God. And this is one reason Jesus is not happy about this. If it's not clear from the Word of God, then we must only say, this is something I like, this is my preference, but it's only a preference. It's not from the Word of God. So you don't need to embrace this either. We have to be real careful. Let us, 1 Corinthians 4 says, not go beyond what is written. Now beware of using that as, no one can tell me what to do. Don't impose your preferences on me. Careful. What might we hold as preferences? In what way might we hold our preferences as too high and insist that others embrace them? Extra-biblical preferences. In what ways might we do that? There's a lot of ways in our day. Food and diet becomes a major one. And if you don't eat a certain way, you're like not as good of a person. You're less moral. But the kingdom of God, the Bible says, is not eating and drinking. Maybe some parenting technique that's not in Scripture, that's not specifically spelled out in Scripture. These things can be imposed on others. Maybe some kind of music or something. A hobby. If it's something from Scripture, then by all means, it comes with God's full authority, the God of the universe, and we need to do it. But if it doesn't, then it is merely a preference and the opinion of men. And we need to stop short where Scripture stops and go no further. Number three, hypocrisy number three trusts its own actions for right standing with God and entrance into heaven. Hypocrisy trusts in its own actions, its deeds, its works, we could say, its own actions for right standing with God and entrance into heaven. This is one of the bigger issues with the Pharisees here. Hypocrisy trusts, you could just say it's in itself. its own actions for right standing with God and entrance into heaven. Now, for the most part, the Pharisees, for the most part, are not externally flagrantly immoral. They're trying hard to outwardly, at least, be upstanding people, sort of. History records even that there was a saying back in these days that said, quote, if only two people get to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee, end quote. They devoted meticulous observance to these traditions, and is reported that over 4,000 words were spilled in the tradition on the hand-washing ritual. History records one rabbi, Rabbi Tanith, said this, quote, whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats with washed hands may rest assured he shall receive eternal life, end quote. Whew. You can see why Jesus was incensed. But based upon these and other things, the Pharisees assumed that this was another rung in the moral ladder that they climbed up to get to heaven, that they could say to themselves and put their head on the pillow at night and say, well, you know, I mean, I'm a pretty decent person. I do this, I do that and this, I try hard. I think God will let me into heaven. I mean, I haven't done this, I haven't done that. I'm not as bad as the tax collectors. I'm not as vile as the sexually immoral in the land. I do this and that. I wash my hands. I practice these rituals. And they would spiritually flatter themselves, I'm a pretty decent person. And that line of thinking will not do. This is one of the reasons Jesus is speaking to them. God's standard is so, so, so far higher than any deed that an imperfect human being like myself and yourselves could ever do. Just a reminder, Jesus speaking in the context of this culture and these customs in Matthew 5:48, the verse we look to regularly, Matthew 5:48, to remind ourselves, well, what is God's standard? You shall be perfect. Jesus says, you need to be, what's the moral standard? You need to be perfect as your heavenly Father or as God is perfect. And no hand-washing ritual, living in Israel, you know, not killing people, that will not suffice for perfection. Right standing with God and entrance into heaven could no more be earned by our deeds and our own morality than we could throw a stick and land it on Mars. You can throw the stick a pretty good way. Some of you guys with, you know, strong arms, you played baseball, you were something back in the day. You know, you can chuck that stick, but it's not going to get to Mars. I mean, that perfection is way above all of us. It is one that only the Lord Jesus Christ achieved in his life. And so if anyone is going to be right with God and get into heaven, it's not going to be by works and washings and chantings and going here and there to buildings and feeling awed by external trinkets and smoke and mirrors. There's got to be another way, because we all fall short of that standard. I think no matter what your spiritual persuasion, we can all agree on that we do not achieve the standard of perfection. Well, what is the way to heaven then? Hang in there. Number four, hang in there. Hypocrisy, number four, values an appearance of righteousness over true righteousness. Hypocrisy values an appearance of righteousness over true righteousness, over a true righteousness of the spirit, of the heart, of the thoughts, the motivations, the inclinations, the soul. It just values an appearance of righteousness. It doesn't really care if in my motivations, if I'm pleasing to Christ, if I glory in Christ, if I love Christ, if I'm doing things because Christ is so amazing and superior and wonderful, that's not its concern. It just wants to have an appearance of righteousness. That is dead religion. That is all dead religion, by the way. All dead religion is a form of that. It's a man-made appearance of righteousness. It's enslaving. Christ came to save us from those things. He died on the cross for those things. So the Pharisees, they have these long, long, exhausting religious to-do lists that they had made, and it was all about the show. It was about the show. They didn't value these things because they were so amazed that God is glorious, because they were so amazed at the character of God and the love of God and the sovereignty of God and the glory of God. They weren't amazed by those things. They're amazed by themselves. Look what I can do. Yeah, that's cute for my 2-year-old. Look at me, Dad. And she does something so cute, super cute, by the way. But when, 50-year-old Pharisees and you and me, who know better, are saying, look at me. That's not really cute anymore. It's called hypocrisy. It's called dead religion, and you need to be saved. They valued their moral performance because this is why. This is why they valued their moral performance. Because in their subculture, it brought praise. It brought a huge self-actualization intoxication. I mean, they just got a high off this thing. That's what dead religion does. If you can do it good enough, that is. If you can't, it's just crushing. They rigorously perform their man-made religion. And if they could pull it off, and the Pharisees were the best at it, if they could pull off these religious stunts, they could kind of crowd surf a little bit. They could crowd surf in their little subculture, and they were seen as heroes. In some sense, this happens in every subculture, doesn't it? We have to be careful of that as Christians. But in other subcultures, business subculture, the music subculture, the ski town subculture, the fitness subculture, individuals, we find out how to get praise. We figure out, hey, in this subculture, I can get a measure of praise. It just gives a buzz. It gives a moral buzz. And so we situate ourselves and continue in it. It's what the Pharisees are doing, except they're just dressed different in a different century. It's no different, though. Do we want to just appear righteous, or do we want the true righteousness that comes by faith through the Spirit of God as He indwells us by faith in Jesus Christ, not our works, and transforms us from the level of the motives and the inclinations, the intentions, which no one sees but God? That is the true righteousness that is given by faith in Christ. You don't have to work to be saved. You put faith in Christ, and this Holy Spirit comes and dwells with you forever. And then sanctification, of course, does become a lot of effort, but it's a joy because you have a relationship with Christ and you're walking with God, and there's the substance of knowing Jesus, not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him. And He gives you true Christ-likeness, where our desire to be transformed from the motives isn't just because we want to look better, but because we love the Lord and want to become more like Him. You want to become like the one that you value the most. Whatever you worship, that is what you will become like. Christ is so good. Number five, hypocrisy. Number five, lives in a system of self-deception. This is why it is so dangerous. Hypocrisy lives in a system of self-deception. Might you be, as I have been at times, might you be living in a system of self-deception today? Might you be self-deceived, believing and affirming things to yourself about yourself that are just total lies, baseless affirmations? Ah, friend, Jesus, He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Come out from deception. Come out from that. Look at verse 3. And Jesus answered, He said to them, why do yourselves? That's such a good answer. He answers their question with going straight to the heart. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, and he quotes the Bible. Notice that. He says, God said, and then he quotes Bible verses. For Jesus, these are the words of God. God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. To honor one's father and mother, of course, is still a command. The latter, he who speaks evil of father and mother, is to be put to death. Of course, that was a statute under Israel's Mosaic covenant, Hebrews 8 through 9 explaining that the Mosaic covenant has become obsolete because Christ has fulfilled the law in the person of Christ. We are the church, not Israel. And so parents resist the urge to use that verse in parenting. So Jesus says, this is the word of God. And he quotes the Bible, stops there, no tradition. Verse 5, but you say, God said this, Bible verses, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have, that would help you has been given to God, and he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. What's going on here? Jesus is referring to one of their traditions called Korban. Korban. It was a tradition which allowed a person to dedicate his possessions to God. And they held that these possessions could not be used for anything but God. So they would make a vow, these things are for God. And of course, there's places in the Bible where it says don't break a vow, don't violate it. But in the span of time, in these days, as it is now, parents would grow old in age and they would need help. They would need help to provide, to take care of them. But they would say, look at verse 5 again. So with that, look at verse 5 again. They would say, well, whoever says this, excuse me, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. That's what they would say. So they would say, well, I've done something far more righteous than to help you in my possessions. I've korban. I've dedicated all my possessions to God, and this cannot be altered. And it appeared righteous because, after all, I gave it to God. However, the individual's possessions remained in their custody, and at any time, the individual could, like, undeclare the korban. They could declare them as reverse korban, as it were. So then they could get the possessions back, and in doing so, they dishonor their parents and dishonor the word of God. What a cold-hearted thing to do. Self-deception. They're totally deceiving themselves, willfully deceiving themselves, suppressing the truth in order to uphold an appearance of greatness. This web of lies. Self-dishonesty. Self-trickery to sort of sustain and hold together this papier-mâché structure that I'm righteous, that I'm going to heaven and pleasing God. It's self-deception. Might some of you be deceived tonight about where you are with God and what you're counting on for acceptance with God? Again, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The word of God clearly commanded, honor your father and mother, but they wanted to create a system that could benefit themselves, look righteous, get out from under the word of God. They're in total disobedience. Let's be careful. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart, speaking the soul of man, his intentions, is more deceitful than all else. Meaning, there's a lot of deceitful things in the world, but nothing matches the deceitfulness that man's heart can pull off. Turn to Christ if you're in deception, friend. You're exhausted. If you're in deception, you're exhausted and just chafing in your soul. Turn to Christ. His burden is easy and his yoke is light. Come free from under that and just confess it to him as sin. He died for it on the cross. You don't have to live like that anymore. Oh, but I'm gonna. No, you're not gonna. God loves you and he died for you. And you just have to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and his resurrection to free you and know Christ in truth, not these games and these lies. Number six, hypocrisy. Number six, fixes itself as life's governing center. Hypocrisy fixes itself as life's governing center. In other words, hypocrisy places itself at the center of life. It would never say that, of course. It's too clever for that. But the way it thinks, the way it behaves, things it gets excited about, things it gets angry about, reveal that it holds itself at the center of life. It's the epicenter. So Jesus concludes in verse 6, "By this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Notice what the Pharisees are doing. They avoid obedience to God for the sake of what they want to do. Their preference. This approach to life, it looks for ways to justify itself and justify itself rather than just coming under the Word of God and understanding the Word of God. And actually, God is at the center, not me. Hypocrisy looks for ways to rationalize itself, what it wants, its beliefs, its actions, its error, rather than saying, "You know what, God, you are God, and I need to come under your word." And that's the blessed life, frankly. It approaches life like this. Okay, I want to think and say and do whatever I want. Now, how can I make things fit around that? That's what the Pharisees are doing. Let's create all these things and rationalize our existence by subjecting the Word of God to itself rather than the opposite. Well, I don't like that. I'll go somewhere else. Hypocrisy blames its problems on everyone and everything else. It's always something else. If something is uncomfortable and undesirable, well, the hypocrite could not possibly be wrong. No, it's everything else. And if I don't like something, well, it cannot possibly be that I need to mature spiritually. It cannot possibly be that I need to repent, or that I'm unteachable, or that I'm hard-hearted. No, it's everyone. It's Jesus. It's God. Something is wrong with God. It's like the patient who came for a radiology appointment. And they said, "Doc, I have bad back pain." They get the imaging done. The radiologist finds some cracked vertebrae. The patient responds, Oh, no. Nope. "There must be something wrong with you and your equipment. Take another image." So Doc takes another image, shows the same thing, but this time the patient responds by bolting and running out of the office, complaining that radiologist is unloving and wrong and in error. Hypocrisy anchors itself at the epicenter of life. It wants and expects things to adjust around it. Do you ever do that? So do I. It was in the 16th century that the mathematician and astronomer Nicholas Copernicus proposed that the sun actually didn't rotate around the earth. It was the opposite. That the earth was not the center of the solar system. Instead, the earth rotated around the sun. And his work sparked the Copernican revolution. As it was realized, wait a second, we're not the center of the universe. Spiritually speaking, the hypocrite needs to have a Copernican revolution. Number seven. Hypocrisy, finally, number seven, just very simply, is a self-worshipper. That's their religion, whether they claim any spirituality or not. Hypocrisy is a self-worshipper. It's the religion of self, selfism. And this is like, we've kind of been looking at different angles of hypocrisy. This is the bedrock of it. This is what's underneath all of it. It is absolutely infatuated with itself. It values itself more than God. Verse 7. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. And this is the first time recorded in Matthew that Jesus tells the Pharisees to their face that they're hypocrites. And that just wouldn't go over well. That wouldn't go over well with them. This is why they killed him. Hypocrites are just so unteachable. The word hypocrite was used of an actor in ancient times. The Greek word was used of an actor, someone who performed behind a mask to have an appearance of something that they weren't. And so when Jesus uses the word, I mean, it's just a shock. It's the chief description of Judaism, the religious leaders of Judaism. And you have to appreciate how utterly offensive this would be to them. He says, this whole thing, you guys, are hypocrites. And then he brings the Bible to bear on it. What an interesting technique. Rightly did Isaiah, seven centuries before, prophesy of you. Verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. A quote from Isaiah chapter 29. You get what's going on here. It's very simple, isn't it? They valued themselves, their accolades, the high they got from religious action, more than they valued God. They worshipped themselves. If they could, they would have had a gold statue of themselves in their house and at the temple and anywhere, and they would just be bowing to it. They profess to worship God. Notice verse 8. They honor me with their lips. Yeah, they say the words. But their heart is so far from me, and this is the issue that Jesus is getting at. I want your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And you have to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, surrendering to his lordship for that to begin. You get to be saved. Notice, in vain do they worship. That Greek word there, vain, it means no worth, no value, utterly futile, worthless. Jesus is saying, your worship and your religion, you put a lot of effort into it, but it's totally worthless. So what do they worship? Because everybody worships something. To be human is to be a worshiper. They profess to know God, but with their deeds, they deny him. This is the heart of hypocrisy. A heart that is ice cold towards God and on fire for itself. Well, the good news of all this is that hypocrisy can be forgiven and washed. You don't have to be stuck in this. Because Jesus, this isn't a sin so great that Jesus can't both forgive it and cleanse you and purge you of it. That's why he went to the cross. The Apostle Paul, as we read this evening in our reading of the Word from Philippians 3, that whole reading there, I was a Pharisee of a Pharisee. The Apostle, one of the men who Jesus used most in church history. He happened to be, before he got saved, probably the biggest hypocrite there has ever lived. And Jesus died for his sins, and your sins, and my sins, and every other hypocrite who would just bow the knee in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, it is not my works, Lord. It is not my deeds and my religious observances that gets me into heaven. It is your death on the cross where my sin is taken care of. All of my sin, my self-worship, all the other sin, internal and external, it is all dealt with on the cross. Jesus has died for it. The wrath of God that I deserve has been unleashed on him, and it has been taken care of. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Though, behold, though, your sins are like scarlet. They can be white as snow today through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not have to remain in hypocrisy or any other sin for that matter. And you do not have to stand before God condemned and on your way to hell, which you certainly will do, as I deserve, if we do not put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus died for sins. He died for us, the unrighteous, once and for all, that we would be brought to God into sincere substance relationship with the true God. Put faith in him today, friend. Put faith in him. Come out from under this crushing system. You hate it anyways. Come to the water of life. Drink deeply by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for sending Christ. Without him, we have zero hope, but with him, there is only hope. Let us not play games, Lord, but turn to you in faith. You are so good and so loving. May we go out this week and live like it. In your good name we pray. Amen.